Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to serve you, for the talents and the gifts that you have given us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, O Lord, that we would put forth the effort by your power to serve you to the very end. Thank you for the grace upon grace that you have given us. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage us on this way of service as we follow Jesus Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that we would truly obey you as we hear in your word today. Father, we ask that you would renew our minds by your word, that you would change the desires of our hearts, and that we would offer to you true obedience as we love and trust your word. We pray that you would help us to understand this text today, and that we will come away knowing that you're a good and gracious God who desires the very best for us. I pray that we would love your commands, and if we love Jesus, that we would obey his commands. May we be a church that is known for their love of Jesus Christ and our obedience to his commands. So we thank you for your word and that we can hear from you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Make sure you're in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Our text today is chapter 7, verse 6 to verse 16, but I'm going to start reading at verse 1 to fill in the context. We studied verses 1 to 5 last week. 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And we talked about how that's not talking about everyone should be married, but every married couple should have sexual relations. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or lack of self-control. But I speak this by permission, not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, gift from God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Sometimes when we read the Bible, we wonder if it can really, truly, apply to life today, my life, not just life in general, but my life in particular. How can this passage speak to me today in my situation when it was written 2,000 years ago? Well, Word of God is living and active, so yes, it can. When we come to the topic of marriage and divorce, as we have in our passage today, we might think the situation was different in Corinth when Paul wrote to the church. Certainly, it was different. It was 2,000 years ago. They didn't speak English. Different culture. But actually it was more in common with our culture than we would like to admit. Sexual immorality was rampant. It was part of their culture. Divorce was common. Divorce for any reason was permitted under Roman law and under some Jewish laws. Sometimes we forget that humans were sinners back then and today. We are all humans and we are all sinners. The church in Corinthian had messed up relationship. They had made foolish decisions. Human nature has not changed, and we find ourselves in that way today. We're messed up sinners that had made foolish decisions and who have sinned in the past and today. God's commands in this chapter are practical for us today. Paul's pastoral advice given thousands of years ago still rings true. So again, we are all humans. So today people say, I'm an individual. So me as an individual has nothing to do with an individual in Corinth 2,000 years ago. But what unites us with the Corinthians and with all humans is our human nature. We are created in the image of God, and we are all sinners. And for us believers, we are all children of God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we have a lot in common with the Corinthian believers, more than we might have not in common with them. So we are still sinners in desperate need of God's grace and God's guidance. So today I want to look at 2 points, and the first is to talk about the concessions, the permissions that Paul gives, and then the commandments he gives, and then look about the 3 groups of people he talks about in this passage, the 3 groups of people. So first, the concessions. The King James uses the word permission in verse 6, so that's what word I'm using there. The permission or concession of Paul and the commands of the Lord. So first, Paul gives pastoral advice in some places. So I've looked at verse 6 for 2 weeks, and I'm not sure if it's referring to the instructions before it or after it. So let me read verse 6. But I speak this, what's this? The things before or the things after? But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So is it referring to Paul's concession and permission about married couples abstaining from sexual relations in order to give themselves to prayer? Or is it talking about his permission for the unmarried to remain unmarried as he himself is? Frankly, it could be both. That'd be easy to say. It's referring to both, verse 5 and verse 7. But I personally think that it inclines more toward verse 7, because throughout this chapter, Paul says, it might be better for you to remain unmarried because you can devote yourself more fully to the Lord. So that's how I'm reading it. If you read it otherwise, that's fine. So after 2 weeks, I still don't have a clear picture of what verse 6 is speaking about. But throughout this chapter, Paul gives pastoral advice to people in various situations. When he says it is good for someone to do this or to that, that is not a commandment. He's saying it is good. Marriage can be good in some instances, and staying unmarried can be good in other instances. So Paul does give clear advice for the Corinthians and for us in this chapter. So when Paul gives advice, don't say Paul gives a command. For like verse 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But each person has their own gift. He wished that everyone could be single so they could devote themselves to the Lord. But that would be problematic in many instances. So that Paul gives advice. So it is good, it is good. Those things are advice, wisdom for us. But also, both Jesus and Paul give God's commands to us. Paul does give clear commands in this chapter. If you notice in verse 10, he says, and unto the married I command. So that's not just pastoral advice. That is a command from God through the lips of Paul. But then he goes on, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Okay? So who's giving this command? Well, Paul is, and the Lord. But then look down in verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So Are these God's commands to us or just Paul's commands to us? What's happening here? Who's giving the commands? Who are we supposed to be listening to? The Lord specifically refers to Jesus, the Lord. In verse 10, Paul is repeating the commands of Jesus from the Gospels. I read Matthew 19. There's also various other places in Mark where Jesus gives commands about marriage and divorce. Okay? So when Paul says, I command, not I, but the Lord, he's saying, that's what Jesus said back in the Gospels. That's all he's saying. But then in verse 12, he is giving additional instructions that Jesus did not give. So he says in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. It doesn't mean that Paul's commands are not scripture and the Lord's commands are. So that does not mean that. It means that God gives us commands and some come from Jesus and some come from Paul. And Paul is just repeating the commands of Jesus in verse 10 about marriage. So Paul gives advice, Paul gives commands, and then he says also in verse 7, that God has given each person a gift. When I think about the members, you all, that make up Allegheny Baptist Church, I am thankful that each one of you is unique and different. You all are special. Don't you feel loved when I say that about you? Everyone is unique, and we're very grateful for that. We cannot have, 70 of the same person. It would not work out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, there are different members, but one body. And God has given each one of you believers a special gift to use for the good of other Christians. But also, and here, and we'll see it later in the next 2 weeks, is that God has given each one of you a unique situation in life. We call it a calling. Yes, a pastor is called, but every Christian is called in a unique situation of life. Married, unmarried, well, in here, slave or free. And we'll look at that in the next couple weeks. So where God has placed you in your life is your unique situation and your unique calling. And that's why Paul says, every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And that's specifically referring to your state of being married or not. So don't think that you are more special than other people or that you are less special than other Christians. God has a unique calling for each Christian, and he will provide for you in that situation and calling. So that means when we discuss singleness and marriage in this chapter, God has a plan for each person. Some are to be single, some are to be married. Some are to remain single after the death of a spouse, some are to be remarried. This shows the goodness and grace of God that he has a plan for our lives that fits the situation in which he has placed us. So God doesn't have a plan for you that does not fit where you are in life. His plan for you is for your situation, your calling in life. I did some math this week. I normally don't do math. But in our church, over 30% of our members are not married. We have a sizable group, both of unmarried and married. So it's very important that we do not elevate either marriage or singleness over the other. As we will see later, both are God-honoring and come with ways we can serve Christ. So with this in mind, that everyone has their own calling from God in marriage or singleness, Paul gives commands and advice to people in three different life situations. Three different life situations. So Paul's not saying everyone must get married or everyone must be single. No, he says, depending on your life situation, God has a calling and commands and advice for you. So there are three life situations that Paul speaks into. These are not the only three. We'll see more of them later in the chapter. The three life situations. The first group of people is the unmarried and widows. Unmarried and widows. And that is in verses 8 and 9. And he tells them, it is good, again this is advice, it is good for them to remain single. So he encourages them to remain single. He says it is good. And in verse 32, later, he says, an unmarried person can devote themselves more fully to the Lord than a married person. And we'll talk about that in the next couple weeks. But today I want to ask this question, who are the unmarried and the widows? Well, the widows, we can understand, they are men or women who have lost their spouse to death. The unmarried are those who were previously married but got divorced. I'll say that again. The unmarried are those who were previously married but got divorced. Look in verse 11. The divorced woman is to remain unmarried. So he doesn't say remain single. He says remain unmarried. So he's using that of the divorced woman in verse 11. So that's a clue to how he's using this word unmarried, which is almost always used here in chapter 7 and not really anywhere else in the New Testament. Later in the chapter, at verse 25, Paul begins to speak about virgins. So these are single people that, in this context, are engaged, betrothed to someone else, but they're not yet married. So committed to a person, but not yet married. And that's a fourth category of people. So Paul says that he is unmarried, which means Paul was married at one point, which I think is interesting. So to be a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, you would probably need to be married. So by death or by divorce, Paul was now unmarried. So that's very important. Now, not everyone might not agree with that interpretation, but when Paul says unmarried, he means people who are either previously married or divorced. Then he says, lack of self-control is one reason to marry. So this idea of, is better to marry than to burn with passion, as some translations would say. And he says in these first five verses, married couples, God has given sex to married couples for one of the reasons is for them to fight off sexual temptation. This is the same advice he gives to the engaged single people in verse 36. Lack of self-control is not the only reason to get married. Let me be clear about that. If that's the only reason you want to get married, we need to have some more pastoral advice. But it is a reason, so do not overlook that. And this is a problem in our culture which delays marriage, and people are engaged for years upon end. So Paul wisely says, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So one of the reasons that you should get married is to fight sexual temptation. Not everyone has received the gift of singleness, okay? And that's when Matthew 19, that whole discussion about eunuchs, some of you might have to explain to your kids when you get home, that's talking about the gift of singleness that you can use for Jesus Christ. Then, so the first group of people that Paul addresses is the unmarried and widows. Remain single for Jesus Christ, but it is okay to get married as well. And then the second group is to the married, do not get divorced. That's verse 10 and 11. I'll read those verses again for us. And he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. That word depart means divorce. It's one of the words used for divorce. Verse 11, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away, again, divorce, his wife. So these are married couples who are Christians in the church. These people are told clearly, don't get divorced. Because Paul instructs the Corinthians this way, it seems that some in the Corinthian church were wanting to get divorced. For whatever reason, we're not sure. Paul says if divorce does happen, the two people should not be remarried except to each other. And he repeats, these are the instructions that Christ gave in the Gospels. And I'll read again for you his instructions. Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So he's repeating those instructions from the Lord. In that culture in Corinth, in our culture today, breaking the marriage covenant is a trifle. In a society that despises the Bible's view of marriage, we must uphold the truth that God has always intended marriage to be one man and one woman for life. And this is a teaching that Paul upholds from Jesus. So that's the second group of people: to married Christians, do not get divorced. And then the third group of people, those who are married to an unbeliever. And Paul, the overarching command to these people is seek peace in your marriage. Seek peace in your marriage. In verse 39, Paul is very clear that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And we can see other places in the scriptures where that is commanded. But if you find yourself in this situation, let's think back at Corinth. The gospel comes to Corinth. The wife gets saved. The husband doesn't get saved. Or the husband gets saved and the wife doesn't get saved. This has happened throughout church history. So it is no new thing. And so Paul tells them, stay together if possible. Again, God gave marriage to all humanity. It's a good gift. So if the unbeliever would like to stay, let them stay. This honors marriage as God has given it. But Paul says, let the unbeliever leave, or if he or she would like to. If peace cannot be achieved because the unbeliever wants to leave, let them leave. Holding together on an equal partnership between a believer and an unbeliever is hard enough, even more so when the unbeliever wants to leave. And Paul allows for divorce in these cases. The person leaves or departs. Same word as in verse 10. Let them don't depart or leave. This word for depart or leave is this word for divorce. So if the unbeliever wants to divorce, let them leave. But there is hope for a marriage that has a believer and an unbeliever. And I love these words of hope that Paul gives. He says, your children are holy. The believer in the marriage sanctifies, makes holy their spouse and their children. What does that mean? That's a good question. What does it mean that your children are holy? It means that the believing spouse has a special Christian influence on their family. The children and the unbelieving spouse have a unique opportunity to hear the gospel and see it lived out. Think about that. You have your immediate family. You live together all the time. To see the gospel lived out before them from the husband or the wife, that is a unique opportunity. And the most effective evangelism tool in the history of Christianity is parents and grandparents sharing the gospel with their children or grandchildren. There is no method better than that. So if you have unbelievers in your immediate family, take heart. You have a unique opportunity they have a unique opportunity to hear the gospel from you and to see it lived out. So Paul encourages people in a difficult marriage with an unbeliever. He says, they are holy. They are set apart to hear the gospel specifically from you. But then Paul puts in verse 16. Now I'll read it and I'll ask you, is this a positive or negative thing that Paul is saying here? I'm not sure exactly. Verse 16 says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? It's a question. I think what Paul's doing here is saying that if the unbeliever would like to leave, let them leave, because you don't know if you can save them. You can bear witness to the gospel, but you can't save them. Some people take it positively. Yes, your situation is hard, but you don't know, through your witness, you could lead them to Jesus Christ. So I'm not sure where Paul's going with this. I'm taking more of a negative tone. If they leave, let them leave, because you don't know if you can lead them to Jesus Christ. So Paul gives some practical advice to those who are on believing spouses with unbelieving husbands or wife. Now, Paul gives commands, he gives advice. to the church at Corinth. And he goes on, and starting at verse 25, we'll look in 2 weeks, he gives more commands and advice to single people who are engaged to one another. So, application now today. It'll be a pretty long application. This is not a conclusion. This is application. Then my first point of application is this. The goodness of God in the permanence of marriage. The goodness of God in the permanence of marriage. Dear friends, divorce is not something that became mainstream in the 60s and 70s in America. It has been a problem throughout human history. The sanctity and permanence of marriage have been under attack throughout history in various ways. Think about polygamy, practiced now and thousands of years ago, an attack on the sanctity of marriage. Today, we live in a culture where half of marriages end in divorce. We also face the redefinition of marriage. Marriage in our culture is now the joining of any two consenting adults in the bonds of a semi-permanent relationship. That is not my definition of marriage, by the way. And this definition is sure to expand to include more than two people, minors, and non-humans. You can see inklings of it in the news already. It is within this context that we must uphold the goodness of marriage as God has designed it. And that's what Paul does in his, as he writes to the Corinthians. He upholds the beauty and goodness of marriage in a culture that despised it. We back up the teaching of the Bible on marriage with the marriages that honor Jesus. It is also in this context that Christians who are unmarried live pure lives devoted to Jesus Christ. The world views singleness as a way to enjoy maximum pleasure with the least commitment. For the unmarried Christian, they can show forth Christ as they live a life of commitment to Him. So show the goodness of God in the permanence of marriage. Show the goodness of Jesus Christ in your singleness as well as you live a life of purity and devotion to Him. That's the first part. Second part of the application is this. The grace of God in the suffering of divorce. The grace of God in the suffering of divorce. Now, brothers and sisters, we must be clear on marriage, but we should also be clear on what the Bible teaches on divorce and remarriage. I'll put it this way. Some Christians do disagree on this topic of divorce and remarriage. I will set forth before you what I believe the Bible teaches on this, and you are free to disagree, but you must contend with the Bible, not with me. I'll start this way. Everyone believes that a previously married person can be remarried. Every Christian believes that. A widow can be remarried. His or her bond of marriage has been broken by the death of their spouse. Romans 7 says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while she lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." That's clear from the Bible. The question is, can something other than death break the bond of marriage? So that's the question that separates Christians and their interpretations of the Scripture. I'll repeat that question. Is there something other than death that breaks the bond of marriage? I believe yes. The Bible teaches that there are two events that would break the bond of marriage and therefore allow for remarriage after divorce. So first then, divorce is allowed for sexual immorality and desertion. Divorce is allowed for sexual immorality and desertion. Jesus says, again, these are the words of our Savior. He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, when the commit adultery part refers not to the one who divorces his wife, but the one who divorces his wife and remarries. I'll repeat that. So the person who divorces his wife and then marries another commits adultery except when fornication or adultery happens in the marriage. The exception is clear from the lips of our Savior, except for sexual immorality. Now you wonder why. Why that just one exception that Jesus says? Well, back in 1 Corinthians 6, maybe we have a little bit of a clue to why. Paul says that two people who have a sexual relationship become one flesh. The married person who commits adultery has established another one flesh relationship. Perhaps that's one part of the reason why Jesus allows for the divorce and remarriage after sexual immorality. The second exception is desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Look at verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7. It says, the wife is bound. That marriage bond I've talked about. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So the wife is bound by law. Now look back also at verse 15. Again, this is about unbeliever wanting to leave the marriage. But if the unbeliever departs, divorces, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. So what I think Paul is saying there is that if an unbeliever leaves a believer, the believer is not under bondage. The marriage bond is broken after that divorce. Paul says if they marry, they have not sinned. Again, that's verses 8 and 9. So divorce is allowed, according to my reading of the Bible, for sexual immorality and desertion by an unbeliever. Where biblical divorce has happened, remarriage is possible. If the bond is broken by death, by immorality, or desertion, remarriage is possible. Now, brothers and sisters, none of these three things are in any way good. These are all awful things that happen in life. So, remarriage after these is permitted but not commanded. Paul says to the unmarried, those who were married but got divorced, it is good to remain single, but they can also marry as well. If divorce has occurred for other reasons, then remarriage is not permitted. As verse 11 says, remain unmarried or return to your spouse. It says to Christian couples, if you get divorced, do not remarry except one another. According to Matthew 19, divorce and remarriage is sin. Divorce and remarriage is sin, except where sexual immorality has incurred. If the first spouse dies, then remarriage. So if two people get divorced, and then one of the spouse dies, then they are free to remarry. But the good news of the whole Bible is that every person can experience the grace of God. And for that, I want to spend a little time on. Every person can experience the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, life is complex. There are many questions we could ask and attempt to answer about divorce and remarriage. What if I got divorced before I was saved? Can I get remarried? What if I got divorced for the wrong reasons and then got remarried? What about me? Those are common questions. They're good questions. But life is complex. Fundamentalists, that's our tradition as Baptists here, fundamentalists have not had a good track record in responding to divorce. It almost caught them off guard in the 60s and 70s. Many people believe that divorce was never allowed in any circumstance without closely studying what the scriptures say. So people just assume that divorce was wrong for any reason. Now, maybe there are some of you that believe that divorce is wrong for any reason from your study of Scripture. That's fine. We can talk about and debate what the Bible says, but not about your preconceived notions of what is right and wrong. is what the Bible says. But whatever your stance on what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, we must go one step further. You must know how. We must know how to minister to people who have been through divorce. I don't care if you believe it's wrong in every instance. You still got to minister to those who've gone through it. Unfortunately, divorced people can often be treated like second-class Christians. There is only one class of Christians, sinners saved by the grace of God. We all acknowledge that divorce is an awful thing. Divorce happens because of sin. It may not be your sin, but it comes about because of sin. Divorce leaves a mark. There are temporal, earthly consequences to the divorce, whether it was your sin or not. For example, pastors who get divorced must leave the ministry. We must first acknowledge the painful consequence of any divorce, whatever the particular circumstances. A one-flesh relationship is being torn apart. The Church of Jesus Christ must be a place where people suffering in this way can receive compassion. But on the other hand, we must acknowledge that unbiblical divorce is a sin. If you believe that all divorce is wrong, or you believe, like me, that almost all divorce is wrong, we must agree that it is a sin. Because if the Bible says, do not get divorced, and you get divorced, it's a sin. You've disobeyed the commands of Jesus. And as I said in 1 Corinthians 6, if it is a sin, it can be forgiven. If it's a sin, it can be forgiven. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you can experience the grace of God for every single sin you have committed. The Church of Jesus Christ is full of repenting sinners of all kinds who have encountered the grace of Jesus Christ. So not only can divorced persons experience the grace of forgiveness, they can also experience God's grace for everyday life. Divorce can cripple you in many ways, but Jesus can carry you through each day. And that's the hope that every Christian has, no matter their situation in life. Jesus can carry you through each day. So you may ask about someone who gets divorced for the wrong reasons at a very young age. According to the Bible, their options are, 1, be reconciled to their spouse, or 2, wait till their spouse passes away to remarry. How in the world can you make it through life like that? Brothers and sisters, what God commands, He provides. God will make all grace abound to you so that you can live for Him in the situation He has placed you. The world would say, follow your heart. Bad advice, just putting that out there. The Bible says God's grace will never run out. So however you've been sinned against, whatever suffering you're going through, God's grace never runs out. So brothers and sisters, let's not bury the clear teachings of Scripture on the beauty of lifelong marriage. Let's uphold those teachings. Nor let us not cover up its instructions on divorce, because these are the good and gracious commands of our Savior. But in all of this, let us proclaim that God gives grace. God gives grace to repenting sinners. God gives grace to the humble. The grace of forgiveness, and most of all, the grace for all of life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that all of us have been touched by divorce in one way or the other, either personally or family members or friends. And we mourn and weep the breaking of these things, of these marriages. And Lord, you have created marriage to be a beautiful thing, but we have messed it up because of our sin. Lord, I pray especially for those who, for them, divorce is a painful topic because of their personal experience. I pray that you minister your grace to them even now. May they know that you understand completely the situation they find themselves in. I pray, O Lord, that you would make all grace abound to them, so that they can live for you in the situation that you have placed them. O Father, help us to respect and honor marriage as a church. May we be a light in this regard to our community. Help us also to uphold your commands on what is said about marriage. And most of all, Lord, I pray that we would give grace to those who are struggling in this area. May we be a church that is full of the compassion and grace of our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.